even though I didn't produce that, the guy that did was worth clapping for, right? Man, I'm so pumped about this series that we are beginning this morning that we have titled Living Legacy. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, all the way over on the right side of your Bible. It's one of the pastoral epistles, is what we call it, because it's written to one who was involved in pastoring a church. And I'm so excited about this. We've been talking about, Derek and I have been talking about this for some time. So 1 Timothy is going to be our landing place for the next several months. We don't really know exactly how long it's going to take us. We're going to be doing verse by verse, and sometimes we'll be doing word by word. And I would encourage you to take some notes along the way, because if you do so, then you'll have some things that as you come back to the book of Timothy later in study or whatever, you'll have some thoughts and you'll have some things that God gave you as we give you how we understand the text and how it applies. So let's begin this morning by opening up with a couple of answers. And I want to get my part out of the way real quick because I'm going to give Derek the opportunity. He's going to drop the sledgehammer again today. He gets to be the bad guy. You know, and I'm so glad. I've been the bad guy for so many decades that it's just finally, it's wonderful to let somebody else be the bad guy. No, not the bad guy, but he's going to really, he's excited about this, and so am I, about what he's going to share with you this morning. And I think it's going to be very, very practical. So let's answer a couple of questions as we start this study of 1 Timothy. First of all, who are the players? Well, the first one is the Apostle Paul. I'm going to assume that you understand who that was. Paul is actually writing this letter, and he's writing it to the second main player in this whole experience here, and that's a young man by the name of Timothy. Timothy was a man, young man. He was really young when Paul took him under his wing, and by the time he's gotten to this point, he's already spent time with Paul on two of Paul's great three missionary journeys, sharing the gospel in the Gentile world. So Timothy traveled with Paul in part of the second missionary journey, and he traveled with Paul in the third missionary journey. And now, by the time this letter is written, Timothy is living in ancient Ephesus and a church that Paul had started there and spent 2 years there discipling. Now, young Timothy now is actually the pastor in the church in Ephesus in that ancient city. So that's the players. It's Paul and it's Timothy. The second question is, why is Paul writing this letter to this pastor in Ephesus? Well, he's writing in order to continue the mentoring that he had been doing with Timothy for quite some time. But see, by the time this letter is written by Paul to Timothy, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we believe fully, Paul was up in years. He was coming to the end, if you will, of his time on earth and the ministry he had done. He had invested his life for decades since he had come to know Christ on the Damascus Road. He had invested his life for decades in the gospel ministry. And now, through Timothy, Paul is passing that legacy on. That's why we've titled this series, Living Legacy. Because Paul wants to make sure that the next generation, and Timothy is a part of that next generation of leadership, is going to take the legacy that Paul has carried through life, and they're going to carry it on into the next generation. And this week, as I was thinking about that whole issue of legacy, I thought how important that is for every one of us in our lives. And we all are leaving a legacy. And that legacy is being written every single day of our lives. Do you agree with that? We will all leave a legacy. The only question to be answered still that remains to be answered is, what kind of legacy will you leave? What is it that you will be passing on to the next generation? But we will all leave a legacy. And Paul is concerned that this gospel ministry that had been given to him was not going to fade out when he is gone, but that Timothy and those of the next generation are going to carry the legacy forward. I remember a story that Chuck Swindoll told about a guy who lived in Atlanta and was looking in the Yellow Pages to find a restaurant. Now, for some of you that don't know what the Yellow Pages are, we used to have a thing called a phone book, okay? And in the phone book, businesses could pay to have their business advertised in the Yellow Pages. That's why they were, what color were they, folks? They were yellow. Now, I understand that we don't have phone books anymore, but that's how this story is, as a matter of fact. So this dude is looking in the Yellow Pages looking for a restaurant, and he comes across an advertisement for the Church of God Grill. And he's not sure he wants to eat at the Church of God Grill, but he's so interested in how it got that name that he called up the restaurant. And he said, the guy answered and said, Church of God Grill. And the guy said, well, I've just got to ask, how did this restaurant get the name Church of God Grill? And he said, oh, well, a number of years ago, we started a church in this little shopping center where we are. And it was a startup church, and so finances got a little bit tough, so we started selling chicken dinners. And over the course of time, the chicken dinner business grew, but the church didn't, so we shut the church down, and we continued to sell the chicken dinners. That's how we're known as the Church of God Grill. You know, I hear that story, and I say, somewhere along the way, somebody lost sight of what it was really all about. Somebody lost sight of the purpose and of the mission. The legacy somewhere in there got lost, right? Well, Paul is writing to Timothy in order to make sure that doesn't happen, in order to leave the legacy, in order to secure the legacy so that Timothy and his leadership would carry that legacy on when Paul passed from the scene, as we all do. And I can't think about, again, how timely this is for us here at City on a Hill, because we are actually in the process of doing that. I am in the process of seeking to raise up the next generation of leadership so that when I pass from the scene, either physically or just can't do it anymore, then the legacy doesn't die. That would be the worst insult that I can possibly think of that would happen, is if when I pass from the scene, this whole thing falls apart. And so I'm seeking to secure that legacy and through Derek and through young people. And so we, you know, this is so practical where we are right now. Now, we have to, one generation, have to be willing to pass the legacy and invest the legacy, but there has to be a generation that's willing to take the legacy up, right? And so although we might want to pass the legacy on, if there's a generation behind us that does not want to take it up, then it's all going to fall apart anyway. So Paul had the perfect of all things. Paul desired to leave the legacy, and he had Timothy, young Timothy, who had demonstrated in his life a desire to receive the legacy and to carry it on. And so this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, and we've titled this Four Piers. And what I'm talking about is piers like you put under a foundation. When we built the children's facility over here, we had to put 66 piers in this thing. By the way, there's 66 books in the Bible. We thought that was kind of cool. And the foundation then is sitting on those 66 piers that went all the way down to bedrock. And that is one solid. If we ever have a tornado or a hurricane that gets up here, go to our children's facility, because it's going to be there till Jesus comes again, right? Okay? Because it's had a solid foundation. It's sitting on piers. And so this morning, Paul kind of opens up some things that are kind of like those piers, those foundational things that he's ultimately going to be coming back to and revisiting over and over again in the letter and 1 Timothy and then ultimately into 2 Timothy. These are things that everything are built up on. And these are things that we must sink deep into the foundation of our lives and nail down. I'm going to deal with two of them, and then Derek is going to come, and he's going to also deal with two of them. One of the peers that you must have down in your life is to know who you serve. Know who you serve. In verse 1, Paul identifies himself. He says, I am an apostle of Christ. The word apostle means one who is sent. And so he's saying, I have been sent by Christ. But then he goes on and he says, by the commandment of God. So I am one who is sent by Christ by the commandment of God. So Paul recognizes right off the bat that he's not his own man, and he's stating that. That he is one who is under orders, he has been sent, and he is under command of a higher authority. So you get an idea that he has actually reiterated in other letters that Paul wrote throughout the New Testament how Paul sees himself. He sees himself not as one who is deciding, not as one who is directing, not one who one is going the way he wants to go, but he sees himself as one who is under orders, and he is therefore a servant. Well, we got to get that last word. He's a servant. Did you hear that? He's a servant. He serves the one who has sent him. He serves the one who commands him. So I want you to get right off the way that Paul introduces himself. We need to stand in that place. We need to make sure that that first P pier is driven deep into the ground, here's the question, folks. Who do you serve? That question has got to be answered. Now, having said that, let me remind you that everyone serves someone. Even the atheist who says there is no God serves someone. So let me give you a couple of truths. The first truth is the only freedom you have is the freedom to choose whose servant you will become. But you will serve someone or something. The freedom you have is to choose whose servant you will become. The second truth is the God you serve will determine the person you become. You have the ability to choose who you will serve, but you must choose carefully because the God that you choose to serve will determine the person you become. That is true, is it not? You've heard that people eventually start looking like their dogs. That is true. I did some research this week, and I've got four pictures I want to show you to prove the premise that people eventually start looking like their dogs. The first one is Peyton Manning. Now, there's a striking resemblance there. And then there's this white-haired dude. What man who has any self-respect would have a dog that looks like that? We want beefy dogs. No, that's a girl dog. Okay, I'm sorry. The third picture, look at this. I mean, that is absolutely the truth. Now, the last one, Snoop Dogg, is the one that I love the most.
His name is actually Snoop Dogg.
His name is actually Snoop Dogg. Yeah, they're both Snoop Dogg. That's where he got his name. He looks like his dog, so he calls himself Snoop Dogg. Now, folks, that is funny. But what isn't funny is that when you serve a false god, you eventually begin to look like that false god that you serve. Because we all eventually look like the god we serve. If you serve yourself, your life will look like someone who serves himself or herself. If you serve pleasure, if having a good time is the main thing in your life, if that's your god, then you're eventually going to look like it, and everybody's going to recognize you. But if you choose Jesus, the scripture says that we are to eventually look like him, right? That's God's purpose, that he wants to conform us to the image of Christ. Now, so notice how Paul refers to the one whom he serves. He refers to God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Folks, those are not throwaway phrases. They are very deeply theological. God our Savior and Christ our hope. Now, immediately, some of you might think, well, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was my Savior. Yes. But here Paul says, God is my Savior. Now, when you read that, underneath there, the line running here is that we are immediately thrown into the mystery of God's nature, are we not? That he is one God, not three gods, but he is one God who has revealed himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is Trinitarian doctrine, that God is one God. There are not many gods. There is one true God who has revealed himself as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, okay? Here, he does not mention the Holy Spirit, but he mentions God who is our Savior, yet then he mentions Jesus who is our hope. Now, this statement is perfectly in order if you understand it. God is our Savior, and Jesus is our hope. Let me see if I can help you understand this by saying it a different way. Salvation was born in the heart of God the Father. It was purchased by the blood of the Son. Both very, very much involved. Salvation is willed by God the Father, but it is worked out by God the Son on the cross. Salvation has been purposed by God, but it was purchased by the blood of God the Son. Are you getting this? You cannot have God if you do not also have the Son. They are co-equal, coexistent, one God revealing himself in those two persons. That is why I've said it over and over and over. I always get suspicious when all I hear someone talk about is God. God this, God that. I love God. I love God. You can mean anything when you just talk about God, can't you? But when you speak about Jesus, suddenly you've narrowed this thing down, haven't you? It gets narrowed real far. That's why people really get tied up in a knot when somebody starts talking about Jesus. They don't mind you talking about God, but you start talking about Jesus, all of a sudden you've narrowed it down, haven't you? You've narrowed it down to what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to who? God the Father, but through me. Now, here it is. You may say that God is your Savior. Hang with me. But if you will not say that Jesus is your hope, you're speaking about a false God. You may say that God is your Savior, but if you will not say that Jesus is your hope, then you're not speaking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're not speaking about the God of the Bible. So what we have to do here immediately is we have to come to this understanding, folks. Understand this, who it is that you save, who you serve. Is it God your Savior? And accomplished through Jesus, who is my hope. I can say that God is my Savior, but if I do not come from to Him through the way He has provided, that who is Jesus my hope, then I am not going to come to that one I'm talking about. Are you with me here? This is difficult stuff, isn't it? So it's interesting that Paul says, God our Savior, yet Jesus is our hope. He is our only hope. So know who you serve. Nail it down. If all you can do is talk about God, but you are embarrassed to confess that Jesus is your only hope to Him, you don't serve the true and living God. The second thing we have to know, wow, is know who you are. Times are flying, isn't it?
It's good.
It's flying. Okay, know who you are. Let me see how quickly I can do this. Paul identifies Timothy as a true child of faith. So he talks about himself, Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus, by the commandment of God our Savior and Jesus who is our hope, to, he says, Timothy, the true child of faith. Now, Timothy wasn't Paul's child, so he's not referring to him as a child in the sense that he's Paul's child. He's referring to him as a child of God, this God who is our Savior. He's already identified. So he identifies Timothy as a child of this true and living God. That's who Timothy was. Now, here's the question. Do you know not only who you serve, but do you really know who you are? Even better, ask it this way. Do you know whose you are? Because Timothy, as Paul has identified him, is a child of this true God whom Paul has already identified is our Savior. Now, folks, this phrase, that's why we do this sometimes verse by verse. Sometimes we do it word by word, because this is a phrase that is packed full of meaning, and it answers two very important questions. Because he's already identified, okay, there is this God who is our Savior, and he is Jesus who is our hope for that salvation, and Timothy is a child of this God who is our Savior through this Jesus who is our hope, okay? So he answers here two questions about how you become a child of God. Are we all children of God? No, we are not. Oprah thinks we are. But we are not. In fact, the New Testament says you are either a child of God or you a child of wrath. So there's a clear demarcation here. And when he identifies him as a child of God, he's saying something that is very, very important. But we have to understand that if you're going to be a child of God, as opposed to a child who has the wrath of God coming upon him or her, we better know how this happens. And in this phrase, he tells us, first of all, how does this happen? How do you become a child of God? Notice he calls Timothy a child in the faith. Now, that's not a bad translation. It's just not a literal translation, and we lose a little bit of the meaning here. Literally, in the Greek text, this means child in faith. Timothy, who is a child in faith. Now, Timothy was in the faith, okay, meaning the way, the Christian faith, but that's not really what Paul's saying here. He's not just identifying him as a child who is in the faith. He is calling him a child in faith. In other words, that Timothy has come into his child status of this God who is our Savior through faith in him, Jesus, who is our hope. Do you see how this is coming together? Now, he didn't spell all this out because he didn't have to, but you got to understand the rest of the teaching of the New Testament to understand everything that's going on. So he's saying that Timothy's child status was the result of faith. And his status as a child of this true God was a status that came to him by faith. Now, that's taught all through the New Testament, is it not? Are you with me? As many as received him, John 1:12, he gave the right to become what? They became. That means they weren't children of God before, but when they received Christ, they became children of God. And then he goes on, he says, who believed in his name. Now the word believe in the Greek text and in the word faith are the same word. So literally, every time you see that someone believed in Christ in the New Testament, you could translate it, they faithed in Christ. That gives it an active idea, doesn't it? They faith in Christ. So to believe means to exercise faith. For by grace you have been saved through what? Through good works? Through your family heritage? No, it says through faith. Here's the point. This is elementary, but it's very important because people are confused about this. You only become a child of God who is our Savior through faith in Jesus, who is our hope.
Amen.
That's it. It doesn't come by heritage. It doesn't come because your family were Christians. It doesn't come by good works. It comes by faith. So if you are a child of God, it has come by exercising faith in Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Second, it answers what this means. How it happens is by faith. He became a child of God by faith. But what does it mean? Well, when you become his child, the scripture teaches that something happens. You are born again, right? Come on now. Some of you are not sure about that. You don't really like that. Paul affirms that about Timothy in this text. He calls Timothy I know we're going off into the weeds here a little bit, okay, but hang on. He calls Timothy a true child of faith. You read that in your text, in your Bible? Some of you say, I ain't even got one. Well, do you show up to a rodeo without a horse? Come on. He calls Timothy a true child of faith. In Greek, there's more than one adjective that can be translated into our limited language English as true. He does not use the most common one. He uses a word that is gnosos in Greek. That means nothing to you. I just want to impress you that I knew it. But it is the adjectival form of the Greek verb ganao, which means to be born. So he's chosen very specifically to use an adjective here that's not the normal adjective for true or genuine, but it is one that connects and connotes to this idea of being born. He is a born child of faith. The same word is used in John 3:3. Where Jesus says, unless a man is born again, there is that ganao, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So when he speaks to Timothy, he's not only saying he is a child of faith, but he is admitting and he is emphasizing that when this happened, he was born. He was born a true child of faith. Are you getting this? How does it happen? It happens by faith. What does it mean? It means you have been born again. A born child. Remember Chuck Colson? Chuck Colson was a special counsel for President Richard Nixon. He was also Richard Nixon's what they called hatchet man. Colson went to prison for his part in the Watergate cover-up. But in prison, he faithed in Christ and was born again. Okay? Just like Paul says of Timothy, he faithed in Christ and was born again. When he got out of prison, he started prison fellowship, international ministry to men and women who are in prison. He also wrote a book by the title of Born Again, because Colson recognized that's what Jesus said must happen to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He recognized that's what had happened to him in prison, because he went in prison one man and he came out of prison a different man. He had been born again, right? Remember, Jesus said, you will not enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So if you are in Christ, you were born into Christ by faith. Not your physical birth, but by spiritual birth. And Paul affirms that of Timothy. Someone said it this way: if you are only born once, you will die twice. If you are only born physically, you will die physically, and you will die spiritually, eternally. But if you are born twice, physically and spiritually, you will only die once. Physically, but you will live eternally. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? So we got to nail it down, right? We got to nail this thing down. Are you born again? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, how do you get in Christ? By faith. He says he is a new creation. What does that mean? Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we have two peers. You got to nail them down, because everything else depends upon them. Know who you serve. Is it the God who is our Savior through Jesus who is our hope? And you got to know who you are. Got to know who you serve and know who you are. Now, Derek, come, and you've got a few minutes left.
Good.
Jeez.
The third peer is we have to know what we believe. You need to know what you believe. And this is such an important one. There's definitely a reason why this is one of the four peers of leaving a legacy. Read verses 3 and 4. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, coming out of the two-week message that we did over the last 2 weeks, we are faced right now with the same verb that we were faced with 2 weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians. It's the Greek word parakaleo. It means to call in a strong or stern manner, a strong or stern request. It's actually a military term, but we translate it as urge. Remember 2 weeks ago, he said, brothers, I urge you. There's a sense of urgency. And we see that here again today. As I urged you, Timothy, remain at Ephesus and charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine or be devoted to myths and endless genealogies. But it's a military term. So what he's saying to Timothy is stand up before your congregation and as a general, speak to the soldiers. Charge them with these commands. And as I, once I said, that, once again, as I said a moment ago, there are two commands, and they're actually connected to one another. They go with one another. He's actually addressing here false teaching, but he's addressing the step-by-step process of how it affects the church. And so we're going to unpack this here, and then we're going to talk about how this really applies to us today at City on a Hill. The first one is regarding the direction that was being given, okay? The direction that was being given. Apparently, there were some in Ephesus who were teaching what Paul says was different doctrine. Now, what does that mean, different doctrine? It's the Greek word here is actually a combination of a couple words, and the word for different is a little more complicated than it first appears. Greek has two different words that mean different, and they're slightly different. The first one is allos, and it means another of the same kind. So Jesus, in the Gospel of John, when he talks about the Holy Spirit, he says, I will send another, the Comforter, which will help you. That's the word allos, right? Another of the same kind. The second one, heteros, it means another of a different kind. Okay, so let me see if I can illustrate this in a way that you will get this. I have a dog. He's a little punk. His name is Toby. He's 11.
He's an ankle biter.
He's a Yorkshire Terrier. Let's see here. The student and children's pastors here, Chris and Emma Cunnington, they have a dog. He's a boxer. It is another dog of the same kind. In other words, they're both dogs, all right? They're both the same kind, alas. Now, my sister, for example, has a cat, okay? So she has another of a different kind. They are essentially different, in other words. Heteros is essentially different. They're different in the very essentials. So when we see different doctrine, it's a combination of these two words, didaskaleo, it means to teach, and guess which word Paul uses here? Heteros. What he's saying is, charge people there to stop teaching things that are essentially different from the gospel. Amen. Okay? False teaching, in other words, essentially different. So at the Welcome, every week I talk about the Discovery Class and how that's a way you can kind of learn more about who we are. One of the sessions in there is called the Essentials. It's what we believe. It's what we hold to be essential to the Christian faith. They're non-negotiables. They're not open-handed issues. These are things that we believe if you are going to be a Christian, you got to buy into these things. They're essential to faith. And what Paul is telling Timothy is, tell your people in your church, stop teaching things that are essentially different. Reject it. Okay, so the first command is addressing the direction that's being given by these people in the church. The second one, he's going to talk about the devotion. So he says, don't be devoted. It's the Greek word proseko. It means to pay close or special attention to and to follow. Okay, so there's a sense of action to this verb. And what was it that they were following? He says, myths and endless genealogies. Now, there's lots of things that could mean. When you read Paul's letters throughout the New Testament, myths and genealogies are often put together. They're often together when he writes, and it could mean a variety of things. Docetism, Gnosticism, asceticism, these are all Greek-inspired philosophies that began infecting the church in the early first and second centuries. There was also a grouping of popular Jewish stories that were circulating around during this time. One of them is called the Book of Jubilees. You may have heard of this, the Book of Jubilees. It was written in the second century BC, and it's a combination of several tales of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the different stories and tales that they lived out. But the problem is they weren't founded on any sort of truth. They're fairy tales, in other words. They're tall tales. They're not biblical. They're these extra-biblical stories. And I don't think that Paul had any one of these things in mind. I think just like today, at that time, there was just sort of this swirling around of all kinds of different false teachings. And Paul's saying, reject it. Stop following this stuff. Stop devoting yourselves to this stuff. Okay, so I want you to notice one command emphasizes the action of teaching and the other emphasizes the action of following. One is centered around this idea of what we know. The other is centered around this idea of what we do. And Paul is addressing the step-by-step effects that false teaching has on someone. And hear me when I say this, this absolutely is true for us as well. So what I want to do is pull from this text this step-by-step process, the effects that false teaching has on an individual, and I want to show you how it impacts us at City on a Hill, and just get as practical as we can get. The three phases of false teaching. The first phase is infiltration, the infiltration phase, and it's a subtle beginning. You know, maybe it's a book that you read, maybe it's a conversation that you've had with someone, an internet article, a Facebook forum, you encounter some idea about the Christian faith, and it's enticing, it draws you in, it's mysterious, but not mysterious in a mystical way. It's mysterious more of a, you just don't have an immediate answer for it kind of way. And so you get curious, and you begin to dig and read and take it in a little bit more, and the more you read it, the better it sounds, the more complex it gets, and wow, it's exciting. And I want to point out that this infiltration phase of false teaching could be greatly reduced. Okay, and I want to give you a principle, and this principle is why there is more false teaching in the church today, and it also explains why knowing what we believe is so important. Here it is. You can't reject what you don't recognize. You can't reject what you don't recognize. There's a reason why one of the four peers of a living legacy that we are to pass on is so centered around knowing what we believe. Because check it out, if you know what you believe, you also know what you don't believe. Right. Now let me give you an example of how pervasive this really is, okay? And I'm probably gonna get some emails, and that's okay.
I'm sure glad it'll be you, not me.
Yeah, James has gotten them for years, and he's passing on his legacy to me. And so my inbox is open, all right? I welcome that. That's what this passage is about, addressing false teaching. And so we're going to do that. We're going to do that, and don't take offense, because it's not about you. It's about the teaching. There is a popular devotional amongst Christians today. It is called Jesus Calling. Jesus Calling. It's by Sarah Young. As of 2016, 15 million copies have been sold of this. I'm sure that number is quite a bit higher now. It's published by Thomas Nelson, very well-known Christian publishing house. And a lot of Christians have bought this devotional. And I'm going to just say it plainly, this is heresy. This is heresy. It's not that it's not deep, okay? Some devotionals that we have a problem with, you know, it's just they're shallow, they're not very theologically rich, and so they're kind of nebulous. It's not that this is shallow. This is point-blank dangerous. And I will say to you, if you have a copy of this, I want to give you a three-step process of what to do with it. Step one, throw it away. Okay? Now, how many times, before I go into this, how many times have I ever told you to throw a book away? Like, never. This is the first time. First time ever I've ever said to throw a book away. I'm open-minded. I have a lot of books that I very much disagree with. In fact, a lot of the journey of seminary is exposing people to different thoughts that kind of counter what we believe in our denomination. So I'm not opposed to having books that you disagree with. This is point-blank dangerous, and it belongs in the trash. Let me offer some reasons why. If you aren't familiar with this, she speaks for God. That's the first problem with it. The premise of Jesus Calling is that Sarah Young is writing down the words of Jesus to enrich your spiritual walk. She writes this in the introduction. I'm going to just read you her words, not mine. My journaling had changed from monologue to dialogue. Sounds okay. Soon, messages began to flow more freely, and I bought a special notebook to record these words. This new way of communicating with God became a high point of my day. She goes on further to say, I've continued to receive personal messages from God as I meditate on him. The more difficult my daily circumstances become, the more I need these encouraging directives from my Creator. She goes on to talk about the process of hearing Jesus' words and writing them down and how they can be of benefit to you as well. This is what we call in seminary verbal plenary inspiration. This is scripture. Okay, this is saying, I am hearing the words of Jesus and I am writing them down so that you can follow them in your life. This is a humongous problem. It's a humongous problem. I can't overstate that. So she's promoting her writings to scripture. The second problem is she actually demotes actual scripture. She goes on to say, I've been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was one-way communication. I did all the talking. I knew that God, listen, this is incredible. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. So the Bible isn't enough. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Listen to me, the Bible is enough for you.
That's right.
Jude 1:3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints. Listen, anytime we say something like, you know, I was reading the Bible, and I mean, it was good, but I could use more than that. You're setting yourself up for war, for deep, dark, devastating war. Listen, we fight an enemy of God who wants nothing more than to give you more than the Bible. To give you something more than the scriptures. He wants nothing more than that. Number three, she has bad influences. In the introduction to this book, she talks about how one of her biggest influences was a book called God Calling. God Calling. And it was written by two people who go by the name The Two Listeners. And they talk about in this book how some of life's most complex questions are better answered not by your friends who are alive, but by your friends who have already died. Mm. Oh. And how you can communicate with them. Now, folks, that's flat out occultic. The Old Testament calls that necromancy. You'd be put to death for that kind of behavior. And some of you may be thinking right now who have this book, well, I don't remember reading that in the introduction. Well, that's the fourth problem. She's revised it. So the God calling references in the newer editions of the book have been removed. Several of the stories in this devotional where she interweaves biblical narrative have been corrected. Okay, so she had biblical stories interwoven into these devotionals, and they had to go back in and, in a second edition and correct them because they were wrong. Now, let me just put this out there. If these are the words of Jesus, why are we correcting them? Like, did Jesus forget about the Bible? Did he lie to her? Was he confused?
He messed up.
You see how problematic this stuff is? Are you getting this? This is problematic. And some of you may be thinking, you know, I've read it, and there's so much good stuff in it. Right. That's how false teaching works. It's good enough to be presented, and it's bad enough to poison you the more and more you take it in. It's mostly good, and it just has a way of infiltrating its way in to the church. Now, false teaching has a way of infiltrating itself into the church because, once again, we can't reject what we don't recognize. It's hard to know when you are confronted with false teaching if you don't even know what sound teaching is. So we have to know what we believe because of this infiltration phase, but it doesn't stop there. It gets worse. The second phase of false teaching is instruction. Okay, so this is what Paul was addressing in that first command, that idea of the direction that was being given. Notice that Paul is not addressing preachers here. So when we say false teaching, we typically think of like TV preachers, right? People who are on the stage. But who is Paul talking to? Paul's talking to Timothy. Timothy is the preacher in Ephesus. So Timothy is to address others in the church who are apparently passing this stuff along. And this is how false teaching works. Once someone buys into it, they get excited about it and they begin to want to share it. You see this in life Bible studies, in life groups, in freedom groups. We see it on social media. People want to start giving it away. And once again, not to pick on Jesus' calling, there's several different ways that this affects us today in the church. But you know how many times I have seen quotes from this on Facebook by well-meaning Christians? Lots of these posts. And there are lots of others like this, and not to just pick on this one, but are you getting at what I'm saying? Our legacy is at stake here. And we complain a lot about the younger generation, of not stepping up and being leaders in the church and knowing this stuff, and we got to look in the mirror. We criticize millennials for not knowing the Bible, and then we turn around and post Joyce Myers or Stephen Furtick or, heaven forbid, Todd White. And it's sending the wrong message. It's sending the wrong message. We have to know what we believe. But it goes on even further than that. Starts with infiltration. It moves to instruction. And finally, influence. So this is the devotion part that Paul's talking about. The word devoted, it's a verb of action. In other words, what Paul's saying is we take in false teaching, we want to start sharing it with others, and before too long, it starts influencing our practices. So I want to give you a principle here, and that is this. Your doctrine always dictates your devotion. Your doctrine always dictates your devotion. This is something that James has been saying for years. I just found a different way of saying it. Right? James, you've heard James say this so many times before. You can't act contrary to what you believe. Why? Because your doctrine, what you believe, shapes and dictates your devotion, what you do. Mm-hmm. And let me just say this. At the end of the day, when we talk about the impact that a church has on its community, a church is not just defined by the pastor's doctrine, but the people's doctrine. In other words, what I mean by that is, James and I, we can teach truth every Sunday, and we will, all right? We take that very seriously. We spend a lot of time, we do a lot of research, a lot of reading and praying and sharing together to come up with what we bring to the table. We take this very seriously. But at the end of the day, the health and the vitality and the growth of the church depend on what you believe, because what you believe shapes how you live, and if you believe the wrong stuff, you live the wrong way. Mm-hmm. And the church dies as a result of that. We have to know what we believe. So much is at stake here. So much is at stake here. I look forward to your emails. Number four.
Well, at least you left Howdy Doody alone.
I did, yeah. I didn't pick on him today.
Howdy Doody from Houston.
So number four. Finally, you have to know who you are to become. We'll end with this. Read verse 5. He says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." In other words, Paul's saying is, look, the goal here is that we would become someone who has a heart that's cleansed of sin. How does that happen? By faith and being born again, what James just talked about a moment ago. that they would have a clean conscience, someone who has worked through forgiveness, not only their own forgiveness, but forgiving others, seeking forgiveness for the wrongs they committed in the lives of other people. Someone with sincere, real, genuine, born-again faith. Someone who lives out the great command. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Practically, this is someone who doesn't emphasize law and behavior over relationships. Okay, so if you want to think about, well, what does this look like practically to be a person who has the clean heart and the clean conscience and sincere faith, what does that mean? It means you begin to emphasize love and relationships above all the things. It doesn't mean that you downgrade law. There's a place for law. There's a place for rules. There's a place for looking at how we live and the practices that we practice. But at the end of the day, the most important thing are the relationships in our lives, not only with other people, but with God himself. We all naturally want law. We all naturally want black and white, cut and dry rules. Do this and don't do that. You've done this. You're bad. I'm going to hold you at arm's distance. You're good. Come on in. This is the kind of mindset that we carry normally and naturally. But if we are going to impart this living legacy to the next generation, then love has to be the emphasis. Love in all relationships, both vertically and horizontally. I don't know about you, hopefully you are as excited about this as we are. 1 Timothy has such rich teaching and so many things in it that are so applicable to us today in 2018. And over the course of this study, you're going to begin to see how these four peers of the living legacy are going to repeat themselves as themes throughout this book. So this is not the last time you're going to hear us talk about the importance of knowing who you are and who you need to become and who you serve and what you believe. These are things that are going to continue to pop up over and over again throughout this study. And if we are going to pass on this living legacy to these younger people in our church, we've got to get these things right. We got to get them right. There has to be urgency. Paul says, I urge you. Are we urgent? Or will this just be another message that we listen to and appreciate and move on? My prayer is that we're really listening and that we really take it seriously. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge that you have placed before us to know these four peers, to be certain of them, who we are, who we serve, what we believe, and who you desire us to become, who you are shaping us to become. And Father, I pray that as your Spirit is moving today in this room, God, that action would be taken in any way that you desire it to be taken. We love you. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for this church and pray that you would guide and lead and protect your people here this morning and throughout the week. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen.
Amen. Now, before you pick up your purse, men, and leave,